Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's this week's message.
This week we will be looking at another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And if you've read his letters to the Corinthians carefully, you know there's a couple major issues that he is dealing with, a couple of major challenges before him. One, of course, is the sense of power or the sense of I'm greater than you kind of feeling going on in the church. And so that's one of the things he has to deal with and address is the sense that there are some who think that they have a greater purpose or a greater standing. We talked about it just a little bit last week as well. And so he's facing that. You got people thinking that, you know, others aren't as good as them, aren't as involved in the church as they are, that they have better gifts in the church, or, you know, they should have more of the meal when they get together for the communion meal. Whatever the case is, he's addressing a lot of those issues. People who think that they have more standing. Another thing that he's addressing, though, as he talks to them, is he came and he helped lead them to Christ, and he shared with them what Jesus would do for them. But there are some people who are still trying to come to terms with this Jesus, the suffering servant, as the Messiah. And there's some people starting to doubt and question what exactly Paul's influence. And so they've started to speak poorly of him. While he's out planting some other churches and he's doing the missionary work to convince others that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, there are those in the church of Corinth who are speaking poorly of him. And so he kind of has to defend that a little bit as well. And so that's kind of what we get into in 1 Corinthians. That's kind of the backdrop, if you will, for where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 19. And let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 19, starting at verse 14. He says, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing this so that they may be applied in my case. Indeed, I would rather die than that. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me. And woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. And to those outside the law I became as one outside the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I might share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Paul's the beginning of this section is Paul defending himself against one of the claims against him. One of the claims against him is that he keeps asking for money for his ministry. He keeps asking for money to help him as he goes on his journeys. Now, Paul has indeed done that. You see that in like the book to the Philippians, that he sometimes will ask for help with his travels. You see, he doesn't have the resources to continue to travel around their known world to share the gospel, but he isn't taking a salary from the church. He is not getting his living from the church. That is something he says in here. He says, I have relinquished that right. You see, one of the things that he understands very clearly is that people do indeed get tired of being asked for money. It's one of the things that as a pastor I'm aware of. In fact, one of the things I think I'm very bad at is talking about giving in the church. Usually, after I've been in a church for a while, a board reminds me, hey, Tim, you haven't talked about giving in a while. It's just one of those things that I know how that sounds often. And even back-to-back, going one in the month of January, talking about Faith Promise to now talking about Alabaster makes me at first go, ooh, wait a minute, can we do that 2 months in a row? But yet, Paul recognizes there is something very important that needs to take place so that the gospel can be shared and can be preached in the world around us. And that there are funds that have to be collected in order to help make sure that things can take place. So a couple weeks ago when Hank was here, we heard about ways in which God answered his prayers to build up and fix and repair the building that they were using for the transformation project. And we can hear and we hear reports about Alabaster as well, about things, churches and hospitals that have been built up to help indeed the continuation of the gospel. But Paul is saying, I have not done something that would have been within my rights. That is that, you know, if you spend your life committed to a task, that is how you would think you would earn your living. So whether you're building houses or whether you're fishing or whether you're working in the hospital or whatever your job is, you expect to get a living off that. And so he says one would expect that if they'd given their life to the gospel that they could make a living off of that, that they would at least get their wages from that. But Paul says, I've relinquished that part. I have other ways in which I will take care of myself. And we do know he was a tent maker and that he could have been one of the first bivocational pastors, one who worked a couple of different jobs. But yet, he says to those in the church who are used to saying, I've got power, I want to make sure that I'm looked at well, he is talking about relinquishing his rights. He's talking about what he says, I am not claiming what I could be claiming. In fact, he says what he wants to do is, for the sake of the gospel, he says he's willing to become like a slave. He's willing to relinquish his rights further and subject himself to others, to put himself before other people. And this is something he doesn't have to do. This is something that you would think, Paul, like, just state who you are. Let them know why it is indeed that you are the person they should be listening to. But he says, I'm willing to do anything and everything for this gospel. In fact, when he talks about his reward, when he says, you know, I could gather an income as is my right, but that would just be my reward. But instead, as I'm committed to the gospel, my reward is something else. And in reading this, I would think he's going to say, like, my reward has eternal value, or my reward is heaven, or my reward is the crowns that God's going to give me when I get when I see him at the resurrection. I would think he would give some kind of eternal value, but he doesn't even say that. He says, if I act on my own will, yeah, there would be a reward. Basically, if I just lived for myself, I would get whatever money people gave me. But he says, because I'm not acting for myself, and I'm acting for God, instead I have a commission, he says. That commission is this, that the gospel's for everybody, that the gospel is free, that we don't get to hoard it, that we don't get to say, oh, I get more grace than you get, or I have a better standing in the church than you have. All we get to say is, God's grace and his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ is offered freely and equally to everybody. And so he says, this is my reward. That is some reward. His reward isn't, hey, this is something I get that helps me out. His reward is more people get to know Jesus will save them and free them and welcome them into the family of God. And he says, and I'm going to do whatever I can to do that. I'm going to step back from all the rights I could claim. I'll become a slave if I have to become a slave. I'll become as one under the law. I'll become like a Jew, he says. And this is a strange phrase as well. Now, on the one hand, he's being rhetorical. He's letting those who perhaps aren't Jews in the church know, you know, sometimes you have to put yourself within the parameters of Jewish law when you're working with Jews. For them, it might have been some meal practices, might have been other cleanliness rules. But what strikes me about this is he's a Jew. He absolutely is a Jew. He will say in his letter when helping to defend who he is and what he does, he'll call himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. When he was in the story of his life in the book of Acts, when he's going by the name Saul, what we find is that he's actually hired by the Jewish council to help persecute the Christians. This is before he has his experience on the Damascus Road with Jesus. And so this is someone who knows without a doubt what it is to be a Jew. He is one. But yet what he says here is, I become like one. His entire identity has been relinquished, has been subsumed under his identity in Christ. Who he is as a Christian is greater than how he was raised, what he grew up, any other identifying mark. And he says, even those outside the law, I'll become as those outside the law. Wherever I am, I'm going to live in such a way, surrounded by whoever I am surrounded by, to enable me to show them who Christ is. And this isn't like double living. This isn't like, oh, I live one way over here, I live another way over here when you can't see, and I just kind of keep it hidden or something like that. It isn't that. It is, I'm going to be consistent for the gospel, but my presentation, my method of relating to people is going to change based on where they are. And that makes all the difference. His faithfulness to Christ will always stay the same. And so he says, even to the weak, I become weak. I'm not trying to flaunt anything, he says. I'm not trying to like to show, hey, this is who I am. Where others are, you know, aren't certain of their freedom, he's not going to flaunt his freedom. If people think, oh man, this is what I think to be a Christian, I have to live this way, live by these rules. He says, okay, I'll live with those rules right alongside of you. He's not going to flaunt the freedom he has in the gospel. And he says, so even to the weak, I'll become weak to win them. And if we continue to read in Corinthians, one of the things he says about the weak, he has an interesting phrase about who he considers weak. He considers those weak, those who are being judgmental in the church and saying things like, how come they're not living the way I'm living? How come they're not abiding by the rules I'm abiding by? What's wrong with them? Because there were people in the church who were trying to get others in the church to live under their traditional rules and found themselves going, oh, we don't like how they have a little bit more freedom, it seems, because of the gospel, or God hasn't convicted them of that yet, or whatever that phrase is. And Paul says, and Paul basically says, well, I'll live under their rules if it helps them grow closer to Christ because they're weak. They haven't yet experienced the freedom that Christ gives. And so Paul is saying, even among those who are difficult, I'm going to do what I can to help them realize that God's grace is present and available to them. And of course, that isn't an easy task. It's not something that you just do once and you hope it works. A practice of living that way can be mentally exhausting. It can be spiritually trying. If you've ever prayed for somebody and you find that God didn't immediately answer that prayer, or God didn't immediately bring them back to faith, or God didn't deliver them from where they were, and you pray again, and you pray again, and you pray again, it becomes very spiritually taxing. It becomes mentally exhausting to work with people who you know are still learning to experience God's grace in their life and still have issues of judgmentalism or still have issues of concern and looking down on others and working with them and helping them experience God's grace. It is mentally exhausting. But yet, this is what Paul is doing for the church in Corinth, because he knows that this entire endeavor is not a sprint. It's not just a short lap around the track. It is a long commitment. I want to tell you guys a story. I know this these few weeks we are kind of borrowing from what is happening around us, the Winter Olympics. I don't know if anyone caught the opening ceremony or is paying attention much to that, but it is something that I remember quite a bit paying attention to as a child. I want to tell you the story of a guy by the name of Dan Jansen. I went to the same high school as Dan. Not at the same time, but I went to the same high school as Dan. In fact, this high school was West Allis Central in Wisconsin. And my mom went to that high school. My aunts and my uncles, at least that's what they're called in Wisconsin, my aunts and my uncles went to that high school, West Allis Central. We were all Bulldogs, at least. I was for a little bit. I would end up going to a few high schools. But I remember going there and hearing about him. And so my whole family was super involved in kind of his story and what was happening. You see, he was a speed skater in the Winter Olympics in the late 80s and early 90s. And he was known as one of the fastest sprinters in the Olympics. His 500-meter speed skate was among the fastest. In 1988, he was the world sprint champion. And so we were excited to see him go into the Olympics. He was going to do the 500. He was going to do the 1,000. And this was going to be great. The morning of the 500, his strongest one, he got a phone call that his 27-year-old sister had passed away, that she had died of leukemia. And so he goes into that race, and I don't know what his mindset is. I don't know if he's trying to race for her. I don't know if lost energy from weeping and mourning, but that race, he falls, and he does not complete that race. And the 1,000, he gets started on that race, and he's going great. He's on a good clip. He is on a world record-setting pace, only to fall at one of the last curves. In 1988, those Olympics, he went home without a medal. He'd try again 4 years later in 1992, but for whatever reason, in his best in the 500, he would finish fourth and just fall short of a medal. And of course, in the longer one, which was never his strongest one, he got like 26th. But from 1992 to 1994, he started doing really well. He was training hard. You see, the World Olympic Committee kind of changed when the Winter Olympics would be. It used to be the same year as the Summer Olympics. But they said, oh, you know what, that's too taxing on the Olympic economy, and that's just too difficult to kind of schedule and work out. And so they decided then they would offset it every 2 years. So the next Winter Olympics was just 2 years later in 1994. And leading up to that, he set a world record in the 500 meter. He was expected to win the gold. I mean, in those 2 years, from 92 to 94, of those two Winter Olympics, he broke 36 seconds in the 500 meter and was the only one to do that. And he did it four times. He was absolutely, without a doubt, the favorite going into 1994 speed skating. But in the 500 meter at that Winter Olympics in 1994, he would get eighth place. He would not place in his strongest. He was hyped up so much from the announcer. I remember watching this with my family. He was the guy to beat. He had won any other competition that had happened in between 1992 and 1994. But then he defied expectations. And it came to the 1,000 meter, the one that he had never done well on, the one that when he had finished, he'd only finished 26th, he found himself getting the gold, first place, finally winning a medal on the longer heat, on the longer one, on the 1,000, he would finally bring home that gold. And in 1994, that was when I went to West Allis Central, and I saw his name plastered everywhere. In West Allis, they built a skating rink with his name, Dan Jansen Skating. And so, I took Jen back to visit my family after we had gone to college and took her there to see this ice rink. And we got to skate around, and she got to see me make a fool of myself and fall down and do the Bambi impression on the ice, and it was just a mess. So that has just kind of like, I remember his story, that as much as he was the best and the strongest sprinter in the world, his success came in the longer heat, that his success came where he had to work twice as hard. His success came not where he was strongest, but where he was committed in the long run. in sharing the gospel and praying with one another and waiting for victory over sin and hoping that mercy and forgiveness of God would become the defining factor in someone's life. It's not always an easy go of it. It doesn't happen immediately. There are innumerable slippery moments that happen in life. Life-altering tragedies, rough starts that sometimes just get in the way of where we think we should be or where we think someone else could be with God. But Paul encourages us not to give up. That success is not always in the sprint, but sometimes in the longer journey than we ever anticipated. That we don't stop praying for one another, we don't give up the struggle against sin, and we understand that we have a goal, that we do have a place that we want to get to. Our faith has an end and a goal, and we won't stop short of God having complete control and complete reign in our lives. You see, we could have the best evangelist. We could have the best soul winner. We could have the best person who just in their heart, they just ooze holiness. Talk to our loved ones. Talk to the ones that we just wish would come back to Christ. And yet, sometimes we find ourselves, oh man, why didn't they make a decision? I had the best of the best there doing that. But just as with the story of Daniel, sometimes it's not the sprint that makes the difference. It's the longer commitment. We don't stop praying for another. We don't give up. There is no quick fix in faith. There's no easy button. There's no little pill. Our spiritual life and the work of the Holy Spirit that He wants to do in our life does not allow us to just kind of skate by, to just kind of allow us to, you know, whatever, you know, we'll make it. Everything will be okay. Every moment of our life, we have to give opportunity for the Spirit to work. Every moment, we have to be able to put God first and us behind His plan. And so Paul reminds it that this is just like an athlete that willingly, he says, subjects their body to great self-control to be able to attain what he says is the wreath of glory. To be able to attain that this one momentary moment of saying, hey, I am the best, that prize of the gold medal. Yet he reminds us this wreath is perishable. I mean, gold at least is a little bit longer lasting, the gold medal, but how long does it really last? How many of us remembered, say, Dan Jansen before I mentioned him? Athletic glory in the Olympics is also perishable. But Paul reminds us that we are seeking an imperishable glory and that we do not want to be disqualified. So we will do whatever we can to put ourselves before God in faithfulness to Him. I remember a youth pastor saying to me when I was a teenager, saying to me during Sunday school, we were all sitting together, and he asked us all a question. He was talking about spiritual practices, and this was the example of prayer. And so he says, "What do you?" And he was talking about praying consistently, and he asked us, "He says, what do you do when you're just having a rough day and you just can't seem to find the time to pray? What do you do when you just don't feel like praying? What should you do?" And we all, you know, look at each other and don't say anything. And he is just silent. This has stayed in my mind because he was just silent. It's like 2 minutes of silence. I think someone said, what'd you say again? And he repeats his question. When on days when you don't feel like praying, what should you do? And I don't know, we're like hemming and hawing, and we're like, I don't know what to do. And we try. See, he had a, his strategy was this, and asking questions. This is why I remember this. His strategy is when I ask a question, his mindset was, the first one to talk loses. So as a teacher, if he asked a question, and then like there was silence, and he responded, and he said something, he's like, you're not tracking with me anymore. You just wait until I continue on. And so he would wait until we responded. He'd wait until he got us engaged. So anyway, finally, we're starting to think, I don't know what you do. Maybe you do something else. And we were going on. And finally, he just said, it was the simplest answer. I didn't even think was a possibility because he already said we didn't feel like doing it. He said, you just pray anyway. And I was like, wait, what? What? And but have you ever had a day where you just go to God and say, God, I don't even know why I'm praying right now, but I know I need to. But, you know, this day is just trash, this day is just garbage, and I just know what's going to happen next, and I don't even know that you're going to respond. But anyway, here I am, I found even in those kinds of like low moments, like that prayer starts to take shape in some way too. Almost like God, I'm going to hope for the best here. Or God, I'm looking forward to, a way in which you are going to get me out of this. And sometimes that's it. And you say amen and you're done. But like that one word has made all the difference. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, so what I do to get ready for glory is, he says, I subject my body. He says, punish it and enslave, not because he hates his body, but like an athlete who does every single thing they can to make sure they get to the end. He says, I'm going to do every single thing I can to make sure I'm where I need to be with God. And so, just as an athlete goes to the gym when they don't want to, maybe a Christian prays when they don't want to. And so, I just find myself hearing this story of Paul and going, yeah, sometimes faith is that longer journey, that faith is not just a quick trip around the lap, but it is indeed the consistency to go where God wants us to go and to be with us. It is my hope today that we will commit ourselves to saying, God, I am going to be faithful to follow you, to do whatever I have to do, to subject myself, to give up whatever I have to give up, to be able to say, I will be who you want me to be, and that we will take on the role that God, Christ has given us to be his witnesses, to be his ambassadors, that wherever life puts us, that we will become who we need to become so that God might work through our ministry, God might work through our witness to lead others to know him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is indeed to be able to know that you are the God who has never given up on us. That even in moments when it seems like it's difficult to continue on, even in moments where it seems like we've had a rough start or we've had some bad news or moments where it seems like, oh, I just don't even know what this day is going to look like, that you are the God who has always chosen to be faithful to us. And so, Heavenly Father, help us in our relationships with one another. Help us in every interaction that we have to think that the first movement that we make, the first thought, the first impression that we might make might be what you want to do in their life. Heavenly Father, help us to relinquish control and identity in anything else other than who you have called us to be. Let us be your ambassadors. Let us be your missionaries. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be faithful to you. Thank you again for loving us and your faithfulness to us. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.